This evening our text is found in Judges chapter 3 and verse 31 and through into chapter 4 and verse 3. As I was preparing for the message this evening, I had one thing in mind. It was my intention to go on to Deborah and Barak quite rapidly, and the Lord had different ideas. And so we're going to spend most of our time this evening looking at Shamgar and this one text. And what we have found in Judges so far is that we are introduced time and again to unlikely saviors, unlikely heroes, those whom God uses to accomplish great things in response to the desperate cries of his people. It will be tempting for us as we come to the narrative here to jump over Shamgar. One verse. What can you get from one verse? Where it says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. One verse. And yet in this one verse, we have insight into what is really a quite remarkable deliverance. We see again the Lord pleased to use an unlikely hero. Now there's some debate as to whether Shamgar was even an Israelite or not. His name seems to suggest that he wasn't an Israelite and that he faced the Philistines alone. Now, not only does he defeat one of Israel's most formidable, persistent, and competent enemies, but he also makes them look utterly ridiculous. 600 skilled warriors are defeated by this man used of God. And he does all this with the weapon of deliverance. What is it? It's an ox goad. Now, this wasn't a weapon by design. It was a farmer's tool. And it would have been around 8 foot long, around 6 inches in circumference at the larger end, and the smaller end would have a sharp point for driving the oxen, and then the larger end would have a type of paddle which would be used to clean out the plow. It's probably the first thing that he set his hand to in the midst of this. But Shamgar gave to the Lord that which he had, and the Lord used it. And as one has said, what is a feeble instrument in the hands of one man is a mighty instrument in the hands of another, simply because the spirit of that other burns with holy determination to accomplish the work the Lord has given. You know, if you have an overview of the weapons that God uses in Judges, there are an odd collection of tools, from Ehud's homemade dagger, to Shamgar's ox goad, to Jael's hammer, to Gideon's horns and torches and pitchers, to the woman's millstone, to the donkey's jawbone, which Samson will use, God's deliverances often come through unlikely means. Spurgeon says, give whatever tools you have to the Lord, stand your ground courageously, and trust God to use what's in your hand to accomplish great things for his glory. You see, Shamgar was not a trained warrior. He was a farmer, but who in the strength that the Lord supplied accomplishes this remarkable victory. Now, although this is the only event that is recorded and associated with Shamgar, we know in the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 6, it speaks of the days of Shamgar, which would suggest that he was recognized as a leader, as a judge, for some period of time. Someone who had authority, someone who stood for the people. And we see those lovely words in those final statement of verse 31, he too saved Israel. And with the inclusion of this little text, we see the unexpected weapon, we see the unlikely savior emphasized both in the weapon and the man that God uses. You know, at the beginning of verse 31, it says, after him or also, it seems to link in with what has gone before with regards to Ehud. And it's the same sort of sense that with Shamgar, here is another rescuer that the Lord raises up and uses to confound the wisdom and the might of the world. It's clear from Judges 5, 6 that the time in which Shamgar operated, they were grim times. I mean, really, really bleak and dark times for the children of Israel. And it may well be that his deliverance affected only the areas that bordered with the Philistines. But even so, God used him mightily. And so what if he was not an Israelite, or that we may not dig up a detailed biography of Shamgar? What we see is, if God, the maker of heaven and earth, if he has all the resources in his hand, then can he not deliver his people by many or by few, or by followers, or by the unlikely? And it's particularly the glory of God to save by instruments unknown or scarcely known to us. We do not know very much about this man, but we know the most important thing, that God used him. You know, there's something utterly wonderful that God works in this way, that he uses the Shamgars, that he uses the ox goats. He is a God who is full of surprises, who does exceedingly abundantly. You know, this judge in Judges 3:31 is a startling illustration of the principle that God chooses and uses those whom others would never have even thought of, who the world has no time for, and yet one with God can do great things. Matthew Henry makes the point. He says, "See here that God can make those eminently serviceable to his glory and his church's good, whose extraction, education, and employment are very mean, even obscure. He that has the residue of the Spirit could, when he pleased, make ploughmen judges and generals, make fishermen apostles. It is no matter how weak the weapon is, if God direct and strengthen the arm. An ox goad, when God pleases, shall do more than Goliath's sword, and sometimes he chooses to work by such unlikely means that the excellency of the power may appear to be of God alone." You know, when you take the accounts of Ehud and Shamgar together, we're struck by the challenge. Don't think that you can predict God. He will break out from all of our imposed constraints, and he will do that which pleases him and that which is consistent with his purposes and with his word for his own glory. You know, as I travel around, one of the things that I like to look at, sometimes to my dismay, is the notice boards of churches. And very often they have witty posters outside and that which is there. But one of the ones that I've seen a number of times says something like this. It says, "You need God, and God needs you." And it's appeared a number of times that I've seen recently. "You need God, God needs you," or words to that effect. Well, the second part of that is both wrong and it's misleading. You know, now, of course, the Lord may graciously in his purposes choose to use us in his plans, share with us the incredible privilege of playing some part in his sovereign purposes. But we need to make no mistake that the God of the Bible, the God as he is revealed here, does not need any of us. We need to be reminded of that. And it's a healthy remembrance so that we don't fall into the trap of looking to God to sign off, as it were, on our own plans and designs. We cannot dictate to Almighty God. And yet, if we're honest, that is exactly what our sinful human nature would always seek to do. Remember what Israel has consistently been doing throughout Judges. They were ever being drawn into following other gods, to pursuing other idols. Why did they do that? Well, as we've mentioned before, they lost any concept of who God really was, who he is. They began to draw him down, to domesticate him, as it were. You see, they thought that they had the great God of heaven there for what they wanted, and so they began to place him alongside the other false deities around them. And so he was there amidst the lineup, those idols that were the product of sinful, rebellious human nature, and they began to take their status as the covenant people of God for granted. As one has said, the agreement which God had concluded with his people in confirming them as his own and binding himself to them by unbreakable promises led them to presume upon his mercy to the point of indulgence. The love that God required of them degenerated into mere sentimentality. They thought they had God in a box, that he would always be there to deliver them when they pulled him down off the shelf. When the other deities that they apparently began to worship, these false gods, when they didn't quite match up to what they wanted, well, they could always pull down the God of Abram. You see, they thought they'd train God. that he was there for them to do their bidding. You see, that's always the essence of idolatry. And the making of graven images, however much the protests may go up, that they're helpful symbols and the like, they inevitably have the result of reducing the invisible, the infinite, the sovereign creator to something that man can fathom, that something that man can deal with, something man-sized and predictable. You see, that is why the Ten Commandments so explicitly forbid it. You see, the next step is always to equate the living God with all the false idols, to see the one true and living God just amongst the others, and to incorporate him as one of many, even if he's put near the top, as it were. But such is an abomination to the Lord. And therefore, it's no surprise when we read these accounts in Judges that God teaches his rebellious people their total dependence upon him, on his omnipotence, by breaking out of all their restraints, all their conceptions, to use means and to use men that not one of them would ever have chosen or imagined. Ehud, as we said last time, the left-handed deliverer. And then this anonymous Shamgar with a farming tool. It's nonsense to the world, but with God, it is able to do the impossible. And we marvel at that. The power of God, if it please him, if he wishes, it is no problem to him to deliver his people through one man and a piece of farming equipment. If that man is under divine authority, wholly reliant upon the Lord for all his strength and direction, then nothing and no one can stand in his way. One man with God is therefore a majority. But you know, we also see in Judges 3 and here with both Ehud and Shamgar that God is inscrutable. In other words, he's beyond all scrutiny in that sense. You know, why the weapons of deviousness and deception with Ehud? Why did he choose Ehud, a Benjamite, the very first tribe that had failed to take Jerusalem? Why the secrecy? And with Shamgar, why take this man with no pedigree, no background, using such a bizarre weapon? Well, surely part of the answer is that in every generation, the people of God need to learn the same lessons. We need to learn it today. We are just as prone to domesticate the awesome power and the majestic authority of God to fit into our little minds and pockets. We still want God to work in the way that we want. We still want to control the omnipotent, to predict the infinite. We like it better that way because it's more comfortable. But we fail to see that if we pursue that route, it will eventually lead to spiritual disaster. Any apparent God who can be encompassed by our finite, small minds, accommodated within our programs and designs, is not worthy of the name. We effectively empty the word God of all its meaning. God always works in accordance with his sovereign purposes and his word. He never contradicts his own word. And he will do that which pleases him. And what we need is a healthy fear and awe of the inscrutable power and sovereignty of God. Because without it, we'll be in danger of falling into idolatry, of having a God formed by what we want God to be, rather than who he really is and how he has revealed himself in his word, the Bible. Do you know, in this day and age in which we live, there are many who think they've got a monopoly on the work of the Spirit, on glory. But in reality, they don't know that fullness of God as he is. And as he has revealed himself, they have imitations. And surely our desire is for God to know him and to experience him and his reality. And that's why God delights to surprise us, to do exceedingly abundantly, because then he gives us glimpses into his sovereign power and his majesty and his glory. And that's why, friends, no situation, however desperate, is beyond his retrieval. No individual can ever be written off in God's providence. God has not finished with any one of his people, and he is still a specialist in the most unlikely interventions of deliverance. Friend, does that not thrill your heart? Does it not excite you? How many times there have been who have come to me, some well-meaning, some not so well-meaning, And they look at me, and they look at this church, and they look at what we pursue and what we stand for, and they say, well, you're finished. You're out of touch. You're done. You may as well go home and shut the doors. Maybe some of you, even those who are committed here at times, are embarrassed. But you know, the reality is, I read accounts like this, and I see a mighty God who uses the unlikely, who uses the despised, who uses that to which the world, even those in the world who call themselves Christians and laugh to scorn, God delights to use such because it brings him great glory and because it has to be him. We're not a perfect church, far from it. We're not a slick church, far from it. But we have a heart surely to submit to the Lord, to humble ourselves before him, to honor his word, to magnify his name and his glory, to do things his way and to submit to his purposes and to not stand for any imitations, but to long only for him. We may see only impossibility, but he is able. You know, one man has said, the world is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men and women who understand the basics, the power of the Holy Spirit, a biblical strategy, and courage to stand in the day. Friends, is that what we're called to? Of course it is. And we read accounts like this, and it should encourage us to continue in that way. And we need to make sure that we are worshiping and following the real, the true living God, and not being duped by all the substitutes that are offered in the religious supermarkets of our culture and our generation. For as John says in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Shamgar should excite and encourage us, for we see God who is able to do that which surprises, that which is exceedingly abundantly. But then as we transfer over into Judges chapter 4 and these opening verses, what do we see? Well, we see the same old story once again. Now, to give you some context for what we're going to look at in beginning this evening and consequently next week, all being well and God willing, Judges 4 and 5, they run together, and they both describe the same set of events. And chapter 4 describes things from a historical perspective, and chapter 5 is a wonderful effusion and outbreak of praise and worship in the light of the surprising victory that God gives. Now, we'll always appreciate more when we see the passages in their context and the way in which they're written. And it seems really that Judges 5, the song of Deborah and Barak, was written first, composed in the immediate aftermath of the stunning victory that God gave to them. And the song in chapter 5 is, you know, identified as one of the greatest literary achievements of the ancient world. But its primary purpose is to bring worship and thanksgiving to the Lord. Judges 4 is very different. It is factual, it is historical, and it is written to give the background and what occurred to set the context for the worship. And what you'll notice as you read through the account in Judges 4 is that the writer has a strict economy in the details that he gives. So as he gives the account, as he gives the history, all the non-essentials are omitted. They're taken away. Now, for example, from a brief introduction concerning the state of the nation, the role of Deborah, we're then given the commission to Barak. We don't have any information about him, his journey, the greeting exchanged, his hopes, his expectations that he may or may not have, just the bare facts. Because as interesting as those other things may have been, they would have no effect on the outcome. Neither does the writer spend any time making any moral judgments about the actions of Jael in verses 17 to 22. Just the factual account of what took place. And by what is included and what is omitted, for all our natural interest or desire, we are given what needs to be of central importance in our thinking and understanding of this passage which is before us. And so the way even that the narrative is structured shows us that the writer has carefully, under the inspiration of the Spirit, thought through how this narrative should be told. And so in these opening verses, it sets the scene for another deliverance, because what is the great sadness is this. that for all the glory and the wonder of what God had done, even through men like Ehud and Shamgar, the story repeats itself in the opening of verse 1 of chapter 4. The death of the leader comes a very quick descent into sin and decline by the people of Israel. When Ehud was dead and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, the cycle begins again. And this time judgment comes in the form of defeat and oppression by Jabin, a king of Canaan. And this king seems to be a king or a leader of what has really been a selection of forces together. And so he is a strong king. And it's interesting to note that if the people of Israel had done as the Lord had told them to do in the very beginning, Jabin would not have even been there. So this is a consequence of that earlier compromise. Now, as we said, Shamgar had been operating primarily to the south of the Israel, the border with the Philistines, whereas the account in chapter 4 takes us up to the north and around the Sea of Galilee. And Jabin is operating out of a place called Hazor in verse 2, which is about 10 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And Hazor, by the way, was a city which previously Joshua had captured and burned and laid to waste in Joshua 11. But due to the negligence of the tribe of Naphtali, it seems that the Canaanites had been given permission to resettle, rebuild, to live in the way that they wanted, and indeed in that way they became a strong force and the oppressors of those whom they lived amidst. And again, we see that lesson from earlier in Judges, incomplete victories. They lay the groundwork for future defeats. And this reinforced pagan city now is able to produce this fearsome war machine under the leadership of the main commander of Jabin's forces. His name is Sisera. And he's based in Harosheth Hagoyim, which is not far from the plain of Esdraelon in the area of Galilee. And really, Sisera is the key character. He has these 900 chariots of iron at his disposal. And so he is a fearsome force. And by the time that we're introduced to Deborah and Barak, Sisera had gained control of the whole northern plain, a whole sweep of land. And the oppression under Jabin and under Sisera was worse than what it had been before. And we're told specifically that it was a cruel oppression. It lasted for 20 years. And we know from chapter 5 that Israel at that time had become a dark place, a grim place. There was a general fear. People were afraid to use the main highways and roads because of robbery and murder and ambush and attack. People tried to keep off the main routes and tried to go down other areas to keep away from the trouble. But that would bring its own vulnerability. We know that public life in Israel was full of fear and trepidation. The whole community was paralyzed and helpless. And for a long time in those 20 years, there seemed to be no leadership, no direction. And whenever Israel's enemies attacked, whenever Sisera came with his forces, there was no resistance or coordinated response. And so the people were demoralized. They were low and they didn't even bother to make weapons. And so what do? Well, initially, they continue to look to the false gods. Initially, they continue to look to those things which they are pursuing, which had not been the Lord. But eventually, they're brought to the end of themselves. And then they cry out to the Lord for his help and for his aid. And verses 1 to 3, they show us again the need of salvation. Israel is in need of not only physical deliverance from Jabin and Sisera, but spiritual deliverance from bondage to sin. They're in this cycle of rebellion and repentance and rescue. And when it comes back to the people of Israel being caught in sin, we see the power of the grip of sin once again, as well as its monotony. Do you know, have you ever thought that sin is monotonous? It's difficult, you know, to be creative in sin. There's a certain monotony about it. It's mostly all of it has been done before. It's simply that we get trapped in the same thing again and again. Sin is a boring routine, not a fresh excitement. It has all the glamour for a moment, but ultimately it sucks you in, and the fast lane becomes an old rut. Evil never lends itself to originality, and so there are two problems. There is the slavery and the staleness of sin, and that is what the people of Israel are caught up in, this cycle. You know, when Ehud was taken, the external restraint is removed, and Israel quickly shows her true colors again. The people of Israel cried out to God. Did they cry out for the Lord to forgive their sin and to have mercy? No. They cried out for him to relieve them and deliver them from this oppression. You know, had they truly repented, had they truly cast out those false idols, God would have done much more for them than just deliver them from physical slavery. He would have liberated them from spiritual bondage too. They needed to pray with David in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." There is a vital lesson here that you need to learn, even in this 21st century. There is a real problem with religion when its degree of success and faithfulness in its followers is dependent solely on outside pressure and influence and leadership. Those who maybe are seeking to try to be Christians because it's the thing to do. Those who are trying to keep up experiences externally, and yet they know nothing of the liberating power of Christ in their own heart. And you know that was what it was with Israel. You know, if we're just Christian because of our surroundings, or because we attend from time to time, or even because of the expectations of other true believers around us, and we lack that genuine internal work of God, we may do our best to try and maintain that facade, but it is a battle that will always be lost. And when Ehud's influence was gone, the real Israel showed herself again. Yes, there had been for a time external change and external reformation, but there had been no heart change, and that can never last. You see, genuine salvation consists not of just glowing testimonies. They could have spoken of the great deliverance of the Lord in Moab chapter 3, but it's about departing from evil and living lives that bring honor to the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Not just in relating experiences alone, but in living a life that is consistent and knows the Lord and is honoring to the Lord. 1 John 2. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. It is that disposition to desire to live for the Lord, to obey him, to follow him. That is when we know that there is life there, to do it for his sake and for his glory. You know, the real problem is specifically identified as to why the people of Israel were in this state again, in this plight again, in Judges 5, verse 8. It's very simple. It's only a few words. It says, they chose new gods. It's the same problem repeated again and again and again. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of miracles, the God of the Exodus, the God who had brought them to the promised land, the God who had sent Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar. He was not enough. And so they're looking for extra. Now, of course, how do we apply that to ourselves as we close? Well, there's a very natural material application, it goes without saying, does it not? That when absolute standards of morality, which depend for their authority on the existence of an infinite yet personal creator God, are rejected, then a nation will begin to slide into the abyss of moral chaos, in which personal safety and eventually the rule of law are eventual casualties. We can see that all around us. You look around at our 21st century society, you see the way in which it hates God and rejects God, in which government is against God. And what do we see are the consequences? Increasing moral chaos and brokenness and sadness and confusion and difficulty, all consequences of rejecting God and his way. But there's another application, and it comes to those of us who are, by grace, part of that new covenant people, this local body, and as of individual believers. And the simple lesson is this, and I want you to remember this as we close: when God and his cause are marginalized in our lives, then decline and disintegration inevitably follow. Let me say it again. When God and his cause are marginalized in our lives, decline and disintegration inevitably follow. Remember at the beginning of Judges, the compromise of the people seemed so seemingly small. They did most of what was asked of them, but not all. But it set the path, and although it wasn't seen immediately, it wasn't long before the true nature of the consequences took them into a desperate state, and repeatedly so. When God no longer has the right place in our thinking and our affections, both corporately and personally, then it has consequences. And we begin to be overwhelmed with frustration, spirit of dissatisfaction, even rebellion. We start to place other things as a priority over God and his cause, and rival idols, as it were, begin to establish themselves. And the subtlety for us of which we need to be aware is that just like the gods of Canaan, our modern idols are very socially acceptable, and we can justify them, even sometimes masquerading as being in the service of the Lord. How often do we hear people put a spiritual gloss on what in all reality is their own design and direction? They say something is for the Lord's glory, but really it's to satisfy their own thoughts, their own kudos. Service and ministry always has the danger of becoming a front for ambition and self-furtherance. And that has replaced God, because our own ego becomes on the throne. So let me ask you tonight, does God reside on the throne of your heart, even this night? If he does not, as I would ask all of us, including myself, then we must repent and come to him again, and ask him to cleanse us and refresh us and renew us and revive us, that we would learn these lessons. That like Shamgar, we would give what we have to the Lord, and who knows how the Lord may use us. And that we would also learn the lessons from the people of Israel, who consistently ignored who God is, did not give him the place that he deserved, and indeed reaped the consequences. May the Lord deliver us from self, from sin, and from the enemy. And may we cry out with William Cooper, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Amen. We'll stand to sing that final hymn together before we come to the Lord's table. 793. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. 793.